So I'd like to begin by reading to you from Psalm 40. This is an excellent psalm, and the entire psalm's worth reading, and I encourage you to study it. But I'd like to begin reading the second half of it, beginning at verse 11. So this is Psalm 40, beginning at verse 11. It says, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverance. Make no tarrying, O my God." This last week, we've had quite a bit of stuff going on, both locally and internationally. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about all the tragedies and the horrors and the wickedness and the trouble that seems to just be plaguing our world. We've sensed this for some time now, but nevertheless, it just seems to get worse and worse and worse, and it's easy to become overwhelmed. It's almost as if one tragedy comes on the news, and we're sitting here reeling from that. How could this happen? And then there's something else, and it almost feeds upon itself. I trust that the world has always been wicked. When the Lord looked down upon the earth in Noah's day, you know, he said the world was full of wickedness. It was full of evil. All the imagination of man's heart was nothing but evil continually. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God brought forth his deliverance. We need to be reminded that our great master said that as the time of his return approaches, that many of those things would come again. It would be as in the days of Noah. I don't know exactly what that means. And as I've said to you before, whether the Lord Jesus' return is imminent or it's still millennia away, it doesn't really make any difference as far as our own personal responsibilities to look to him for deliverance in whatever day we're allowed to live. But when we look to God's word, we just need to realize that he gives us comfort. If man's wicked nature hasn't changed, then certainly God's glorious, wonderful deliverance hasn't changed either. And so we need to, just as David did in our times of darkness and despair, we need to get the right perspective. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. Is I want to talk about having and developing and keeping a proper perspective. And of course, ultimately, just in case you're wondering, the correct perspective is not to look at ourselves and to not look at our circumstances, but to look to the Lord. And those aren't just words, but that's reality. So, turn with me, if you would, to the 13th chapter of the book of Luke. You thought I was going to say Mark, didn't you? Now, I've been preaching to you out of the book of Mark, and I'd like to continue doing that in future sessions. But this morning, my mind and my heart is upon the 13th chapter of Luke. And I'd like for us to begin reading at verse 1. As I said to you earlier, the subject that's on my mind is perspective. And so let's begin. It says, "There were present at that season some that told him," that is the Lord Jesus, "of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, which means no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he says, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, that is the dresser, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it, that is, fertilize it, take care of it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. As I said earlier in my opening remarks, we've seen some tragedies here recently. We had a horrific shooting attack in Las Vegas, which took place about a week ago. And before that, we've had several natural disasters. We've had several hurricanes and other storms blow through various parts of the country. It looks like Puerto Rico, which is a place that is dear to me, having spent much of the summer there back when I was much younger, back in 91, I spent much of the summer there working as an engineer and fell in love with the people and the place. And of course, we have friends in Florida and in Texas. And not just limited to that, but we've seen attacks take place all over the world. It just seems like the place is going off the rails. What's interesting is that apparently, as shocking as these events may be, and perhaps the report of them is exasperating it. I mean, if you spend time watching the news or spending time on the internet or other places, you know, every hour they've got some update. They might not have any new news, but they're reminding you again. Perhaps that's part of it. But what's interesting that I see in this set of scriptures is that these kinds of things have always been common. You know, both man-made disasters, if we might call them that, as well as natural disasters, things that we can't attribute to anybody in particular, so we would say some disaster that happened. Here, we're not exactly sure when in the narrative we are. Where the Lord is and what's going on, we can guess. But basically, at one point, what we see in this story is that some men come to the Lord, and they, and in essence, say this. They say, did you hear about those people that just got murdered by Pilate when they were in Jerusalem offering sacrifices? Maybe it was during one of the three festivals that they all appeared. But he says, did you hear about those men, those Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? In other words, I mean, that's pretty gory, that these men were up there offering sacrifices. And as they were in that act of worship, of offering a lamb or offering a bullock, I mean, they were right there in the temple. Apparently, these soldiers came in and just cut them down. You know, just hacked them to pieces so that their blood, I mean, not to be too blunt, but I mean, it had to be shocking to them. These men were literally slaughtered right there, and the blood from the animals and the blood from the men pooled together. It's a very, very gross scene. And I think it did shock them. I think that they had thought that, well, you know, I mean, you know, the world's dangerous, but certainly, you know, somebody who is worshiping God, certainly that wouldn't happen. Oh, really? Have you read the news lately? Have you been watching? Lately, that's happened even in our own country just recently. I don't see there an express question that's being asked the Lord about this, other than just, why did it happen? The Lord Jesus, knowing their thoughts, understood that one of the things they were trying to put their mind together is why did this happen? Okay. Why, Lord? Why did this evil happen? Why did this happen? These men, and you know, some have speculated that these were Galileans that were suspected of some sort of plot. There is a man spoken of in the book of Acts that talks about he was a leader of the Galileans who was trying to run a revolt. So maybe they were part of a group that was trying to overthrow the Romans or oppose them. Or maybe they were just innocent people that just were suspected of something, or they were just cut down. But that's the question. And Jesus gives a very peculiar reply. He says, do you suppose that this happened because these people were the most evil people in Jerusalem? Do you suppose that this happened as some sort of vengeance by God, that they were cut down? Do you suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all other Galileans because they suffered such things? It's very easy for us to reach that conclusion. That's what Job's friends thought. Job, if you were living a righteous life, none of this stuff would have happened. That's the whole book of Job in a nutshell. Job, just confess your sin, and God will hear you. We know that God, you know, blesses the righteous and he punishes the sinners. You're being punished. Clearly there's some hidden sin or something that you've done to tick off the big guy. And this, you know, and it's a very nice way to live. Nice black and white rules, you know. We want that certainty, you know. But what that kind of thinking leads you to do is, well, as long as I do what God has told me, then this isn't going to happen to me, right? And that's maybe one reason why it's so shocking. I mean, think about, you know, why it was so awful to hear the news about what had happened in Las Vegas. Because, I'm sure there was a lot of carousing and things going on, but you know, it was an outdoor gathering. I mean, it was relatively innocent. It really wasn't anything bad, and yet, to have that happen, I think it shocked everybody, and it still continues to shock people. And I think it shocked these people that such a thing would happen in their midst. But notice what Jesus does. He turns their perspective. Suppose ye that these were the biggest sinners in town. He says, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. Now, I don't think what he's saying is that that unless you guys straighten up, you're also going to be cut down in this like manner or anything like that. I don't really think that that's it. If we parse this a little bit, I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying, well, you better straighten up or the same thing's going to happen to you, or maybe worse in that context. He goes on and volunteers, though, something that they hadn't asked about. Apparently, you know, we read about in the book of John about this pool of Siloam, which is kind of in the southeastern part of Jerusalem. The pool of Siloam, that with the five porches. Remember the man in John chapter 5 who was there. He doesn't have a friend, and he, you know, the angel comes down and troubles the water, and the first one in the water gets healed. And you know, do you remember that story? That was the pool of Siloam. Nobody knows exactly what the Tower of Siloam is. Maybe the Tower of Siloam was next to it. My research shows that there are some ruins that for a tower that they found, and perhaps that's it. Doesn't matter. What happened was apparently, sometime recently, there was a tower and it fell over. I don't know if there was an earthquake or something. I would assume that that's probably what happened. In those days, they built towers out of stones, and you stack up the stones. And while that's a very sturdy tower, I mean, it's a very sturdy construction type, it's not very good whenever there's some sort of tremor or something, or the ground shifts for whatever reason. And apparently, there was this huge pile of blocks, and there were 18 people who were killed. And that's horrifying. That's sort of a natural disaster. And he says, and he brings that up, and he says, well, do you think that those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and it slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelled in Jerusalem? Do you think that this was some sort of divine judgment? And again, he answers the same way. He says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, let me cut to the chase, and because there's a lot of other things, other places in Scripture I want to go to. Let me submit to you what Jesus is talking about. Consistently, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us about his kingdom. Okay, all the way from the very beginning of his ministry. We've been focusing on that in Mark, and we'll continue to do so. And I think the perishing here is not how many of our good friends out in the world think, that unless you straighten up, you know, you're going to go to hell and the great judgment, perishing. I don't think that this is eternal perishing that he's talking about. But what he's talking about is that you're not going to walk in the kingdom. You're not going to walk in the kingdom and fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? That's what we're called to do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what the crux of it. Remember last time I talked to you about the parable of the kingdom? Remember the word? Remember the sower who went out and spread the word? That's the crux of what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us. Now, the gospel does teach us the fact that, you know, nobody can even see the kingdom of God unless we're already born again of the Spirit of God. But we do need to repent and follow the Lord. And Jesus Christ, notice what he's doing is he's saying, I don't want you to look at this thing over here. I want you to look inwardly. I want you to look at your own life. You know, if you think about somebody who's cut down, you know, say, well, do they deserve it? You know, does somebody deserve to be killed? Well, how do you define that? We're all under the sentence of death. I mean, if we're going to think about what people deserve, the justice of God, clearly we all deserve to be standing in hell right now, burning for an eternity. Would you agree with that? I mean, if we apply an absolute standard of justice, what you deserve, the mere fact that we're standing here today, breathing, you know, God's air, and is all of grace. It's all of mercy. If we truly got what we deserved, apart from the work of Christ, and we would all be standing around right now burning under the wrath of God. That is reality, and that's what Jesus taught. So when we start saying, well, was this like deserved? I mean, what are we talking about? We're still under the sentence of death. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back during our lifetimes, we're all going to die. You know, can you say, well, if you're cut down when you're 30, you're going to be cut down when you're 80. You know, are you entitled to that 50 years? What he's saying is, what I'm trying to get at is that we've got to get a different perspective on life. When things like this happen, when tragedies happen, when these tragedies happen, they started immediately saying, okay, what's the calculus? What's going on? Why did these people die? You know, I mean, why did this happen? And Jesus turns it around and says, no, you're not thinking about this correctly. Unless you likewise perish, unless you likewise repent, you start needing to look at yourself and understand, you know, how weak we are and how great God is. Because when you start to look at God and you start to see things from God's perspective, you have a very different outcome. You have a very different lease on life. You have a very different view of things. You have a clear view of yourself. You're no longer judging yourself in view of these other people. No doubt Jesus wouldn't have said this unless these guys were thinking, well, you know, I'm a better person than these people who this happened to. But the correct way to say is no, let's all understand that we're all sinners. We all deserved to have our blood mingled with Pilate's, you know, with the sacrifices that we were offering if we were old Jews. Or we all deserve to have a tower pulled down upon us if we understand correctly what kinds of sinners we are. Because he says, unless you likewise repent, you shall also likewise perish. You're not going to see things clearly. And I think that's why he gave this parable. Because the parable, obviously, in one sense, the parable, like so many times, God uses the fig tree or the vineyard or things like that to represent Israel, and certainly that is here. But I think he has a much easier understanding, a much more direct understanding. He says there's a man who owns an orchard. He has an area, and he has this fig tree, and this fig tree isn't producing any fruit, and so he says, cut it down, just chop it down. He tells his you know, the guy in charge of his ground says, just his groundskeeper, cut it down. And the guy says, no, wait, let's see if we can get some more fruit from it. Let me dig around it. Let me show it some attention. Let me dig it around, break up the ground, mix in some dung, the fertilizer. Let me water it and take care of it. And let's see. And I think what Jesus is saying is that those two men have two different perspectives on that tree. Do you see that? That's what this parable is really about. The owner of the tree, okay, is saying, I'm looking at that tree for the last 3 years. I'm looking back, and I don't see any fruit. So let's just get it rid of it. Let's throw it out. Let's chop it down and use it for firewood. It's cumbering the ground. I can put something else here. Get rid of it. That's looking back. But notice what the groundskeeper says. He says, no, I'm looking forward. What's past is past. Let's look forward. Let's have a different perspective on this tree. Let's see if we can give it some attention. Let's see if we can maybe coax it along a little bit. Let's blow some blow some flame into those little embers. Maybe we can get some stuff here and go forward. And that's what Jesus is saying. Different perspective. Okay? Do you guys agree with that? And we need to remember that, because we need to say, you know, we're like that tree sometimes. Maybe we've been unfruitful. Maybe we've wasted opportunities. Maybe we've done some stuff. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the great, he's the great groundskeeper. And he's not going to give up on you. He's not going to give up on me. And we need to repent and move forward and start walking in the kingdom, you know, and move forward. With that in mind, let's flip forward 10 chapters and go to, well, 9. Do some math. 9. Let's go to Luke 22. Remember, my subject is perspective. How do you see the world? How do you see yourself? How do you see God? If we have the correct perspective, we're still going to be touched when bad things happen. If we have the correct perspective, we're not going to be callous and say, dung happens, right? That's in the Bible, dung, that's not the correct perspective either. But to be so overwhelmed by the cares of this world is not the correct perspective either. Does everybody understand, see where I'm going with that? Okay. And so what we see here in Luke 22 is something very interesting. Peter, this is the night before the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, and he's having the Last Supper with, the Last Passover, and he institutes the Last Supper, and he's talking with his disciples. We have more information in John about some things that he talks about. And then we also have this in Luke, and also Matthew gives us some. But this is a really cool section here. I'd like to get kind of a running start at it. But it says that the, let's go ahead and start at 23. They, that is the disciples, began to inquire among themselves which one of them it was that should do this thing, that is, should betray the Lord. And it says, and then there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. As I've said to you before, I don't want you to judge these disciples too harshly. They were obviously chosen of God and beloved by God, just like you are. And we're every bit the fools that they were at times to time. But God patiently endured with them. And I think that their foils and silliness is recorded for us so that we can take heart and try to learn as we go forward in the kingdom. But they were sitting here talking about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Who gets to sit next to the Lord Jesus? They're still thinking that all the prophecies dealing with his second coming are going to be fulfilled at his first. He's going to literally go, at any day now, he's going to go take up his residence on Mount Zion, and there in Jerusalem, and be the king, kick the Romans out, and we're going to usher in all the promises in the Old Testament. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, that is the way the world works, they said they exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They love to be called benefactors. That's actually, there's a lot I'd like to talk about that, but we'll do that another time. But that's a very interesting term. Back in the old days, the tyrants I'm going to go ahead and do it, because it's important that you understand this, that the tyrants, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and all those, after Alexander the Great divided his kingdom into fourths, the Greek kingdom, there were guys who came up and they loved the title benefactor. And it means tyrant, but it also implies the idea of father. It's somebody who provides for the people. He would go out there and they would give food, they would give entertainment, they would take care of all the people. They wanted the people to love them. Now, does that sound like anything going on in the world today? Well, of course. That's your typical politician. That doesn't change anything. They love to be called benefactors. They love to have people look into them for their needs, and they love to be above everyone else. But he says, but ye shall not be so. You're going to be great in the kingdom, he's saying, but it's going to be different in my kingdom. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. He that is greatest in my kingdom is the greatest servant. It's an inverse, pyramid. You do an org chart for an organization, and you got all the plebes down here. That's us. And then you go up, and here's the CEO. Here's the guy at the top. But he says, no, you invert it, okay? All the important people are all of us. And if you want to serve, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you become a greater servant and you do more for those around you. And, you know, Jesus Christ being the greatest servant of all, having offered himself to God for us. And let's not forget that. That's key to us having the correct perspective. And he says, for whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not I he that sitteth at meat? And yet here I am among you serving. And he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the kingdom that we're talking about. It's a spiritual kingdom. He tells Pilate in just a few hours, my kingdom's not of this world. If they were, my servants would come and fight for me. But the kingdom of God has spread throughout all this world, and it will endure forever until, well, it'll endure until the, as long as the world is, and then Jesus will deliver it up to his Father and will be forever. So we're part of something that is eternal, even though we're just sitting here now. So this is, I want you to have the right perspective of what this is talking about. But then, having just said all of that, then he turns to Peter, and this is what I wanted to talk about. And it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. The Lord turns to Peter. That's, you know, Simon is his proper name. Peter was his nickname. And he says, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. What's implicit in that statement is that I'm going to let him. Because Jesus could stop it, right? I mean, he can do all things. He has all power, right? Crush the head of Satan. Even in the book of Job, when we think back to that, you know, Satan's sitting here going, "I, you've got this guy named Job. I'd like to get to him, but you got this hedge around him. I can't do anything." And God says, "Okay, well, go ahead. Don't touch his life on the first round. You know, there are two rounds, but don't touch his life." But, you know, Satan got in there. Same thing. It says Satan's desire to have at you, to sift you as wheat. And it's going to happen, Peter. But notice what Jesus says, but I have prayed for thee. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when, not if, but when you're converted, when you're through this and you've learned the lesson, strengthen the brethren. I've got something for you to do. Now, Peter, I love Peter. Peter was like a, you know, he was a brawler. I mean, he was the guy who got out of the boat. Right? I mean, Peter's a good guy. And Peter says to the Lord, Lord, I'll go with you even unto death. And I think Peter intended to. I mean, he would have. But what Peter envisioned, what he expected, his perspective was that, you know, that's sooner or later, Jesus is going to make his move and, you know, it's on. Think about what happened in the garden. Right? I mean, here come the soldiers to come attack Jesus. What Peter does is he reaches over and pulls out a sword from one of the soldiers, and he tries to cut the head off of Malchus, the high servant's, you know, neck. He wasn't aiming for his ear, he was aiming for his neck. He moved and cut his ear off, right? Jesus put it back on. He said, put your sword back in the place. That's it. Peter wasn't prepared for that kind of battle. He says, no, Peter, and I'll paraphrase because I want to get back to this part. But remember the story. This is important. He said, nay, Peter, but you know, before the cock crows twice, you're going to have denied me that you even know me three times. Peter said, no, that's not true. That can't possibly be true. It was true. And the third time, when the Lord looked at him, he denied that he knew him because, you know, he was bewildered. He didn't understand what was going on because his perspective was off. He was looking at what was going on, and he denied. He cursed him. He said, I don't know the man. May God curse him. I don't even know him. And then Jesus looks at him, and the crows go off, or, you know, the roosters go off. And then he goes out and weeps bitterly. Now, Jesus, you know, rehabilitates him, as we read about in the book of John. So, but I want you to focus on what he says here, because this is really important. I have, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. I want to think about that imagery. It's a simile. It's an allegory. He didn't mean that Satan was literally going to sift him, because that would kill you, you know, I mean, to literally go through a screen or something. But I've never really thought about that. Never thought about that turn of phrase before. I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time talking about that. And I have some I have some stuff to look at.
I brought
a canister. I found it in the back. Doesn't actually have any weed up here. The ladies would kill me if I actually was throwing weed around up here. So pretend that that's full of wheat. And this is something called a strainer. Know what this is? It's kind of a screen. It's got a bunch of holes in it. When we go to the store and we buy our wheat, I'm going to scoot this down just a little bit. It comes in a 5-pound bag, and it's pretty pure. I've watched Jonna make stuff before, and she likes to sift her wheat before she makes bread or makes cookies or something. And I think that, as I understand it, that's a good idea to do. It kind of breaks up the clods, and if there is any impurities in there, hopefully you'll catch them. You sift, so we're used to that. We need to kind of go back in time a little bit and think about how that the people in this day and age made wheat. I mean, they grew the same types of crops, but there was a lot more manual processing to the wheat. You'd have to go out and harvest the wheat, and then you'd bring it to the threshing floor, and you'd kind of crush it up a little bit, and then you'd throw it up in the air, and hopefully all of the chaff and the light stuff would blow away, and what you'd have left is a bunch of grain. But the grain were still big kernels. They call them corn. A kernel of corn. And you'd have to kind of grind it down. And sometimes you might have an animal or something walk around on it, or you might have a mill or something where you had two stones, one stone rolling around the other. So while it worked, no doubt there would be impurities in the wheat. Little pieces of stone, little pieces of sand or other things. And I don't know exactly what they might have used to sift it, but I'm pretty sure that any primitive type society, at least primitive by our standards, that you'd kind of want to sift the wheat before you used it. Otherwise, you'd have really crunchy bread. Everybody agree with me there? Okay, all right. Well, let's suppose that this is full of wheat, okay? And this wheat represents your faith. Well, let's just use me. It's a better example. Let's say that this is wheat. Using the Lord Jesus' illustration, I've got 5 pounds or 4 pounds of wheat in here, okay, and I want to use it to make some bread, but there's rocks in it, there's sand, there's impurities in this wheat, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to sift it, and what we're going to do is we're going to find out what's in this wheat, aren't we, right? If I take this wheat, and it looks, it looks good from the outside. It's got, it's mostly wheat, right? But it does have some gravel and some rocks and stuff. So let's dump it through and sift it, which is the analogy that the Lord Jesus used. What's going to fall through is the wheat, the small stuff. But in here, when we're done, we're going to see a bunch of rocks, right? Okay, it's going to be a bunch of rocks. It's going to be a bunch of sand. Maybe some bugs. Okay? Now, my point is this. I'm not trying to belabor this too much, but I've been thinking about this. None of us like to go through times of sorrow. None of us like to go through times of temptation. None of us like to go through periods of time when we are being sifted. And maybe not necessarily by Satan necessarily, but I mean, he's behind all of the wickedness in the world. But none of us enjoy going through problems. Anybody here enjoy problems? I mean, no. One of the reasons why I don't like going through problems, besides the fact that they hurt, is that I see all the crap in my faith. Okay? I see, I'm going in before the problem. Hey, I've got all my stuff together. I can do this. I can handle this. Like Peter, I can handle this. Lord, I'll be with you. No, you can't, Peter. And Satan's going to sift you. Now, Satan has never been a benefactor. Satan's goal in sifting us is to try to destroy us. What he wants to do is go around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. If he had his way, he would make every one of us depressed and absolutely turn ourselves in on ourselves and make us absolutely go down. And God lets him do that from time to time, just like he let it happen to Peter. But watch this. No doubt Peter, when he was done, when he had been sifted, when he found out just how weak he was. And oh, by the way, I don't want to lose my train of thought, but by the way, I was having a discussion with a friend of mine, and he doesn't really go to church or anything. He's not antagonistic toward Christianity, but he said, you know, Christianity is for weak people. And I said, well, that's absolutely right. It is for weak people. So the problem that you've got with your perspective is that we're all weak. We're all weak as kittens. It's just that not everybody knows that. Not everybody's been blessed to know that. If you know how weak you are, that's a blessing. Okay? And so Peter goes through this trial and he fails. And he's weeping bitterly because he failed. Peter's looking at all the gravel, you know, that was exposed. But that's not what Jesus was looking at. Jesus wasn't looking at this stuff. You see, Jesus was saying, well, you know what, Peter? Yeah, but your faith that came through this trial is purer than it was. Okay? So take this stuff, get rid of it. Okay? Get back to work. See that? That's what he's talking about. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Satan means that to destroy you. And if you look at how much you messed up, you look at your failure, then yeah, you're gonna be doing what Satan wants you to be doing. But what God says is, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. There's still gonna be something left. Jesus knows that something's gonna come through this strainer. That it's not all gonna be just rocks. And that's what we sometimes think ourselves. You know, we think we've got great faith, and then something happens and we just fall apart like a cheap suit. But don't you see, this is really a purifying process. If we had the correct perspective, we would want to be sifted all the time. Because every time you get sifted, you get more and more impurities out of your life. You learn more and more about yourself, and you learn more and more about Jesus Christ. You learn more and more about how great He is. And you say, you know, I've been depending on the wrong stuff. I've been putting trust in myself. I've been trying to figure things out. Thank you, God, for showing me how weak I am so that I can understand how strong you are. That's the issue. Remember the parable of the fig tree? You know, it's not like God the Father talking to God the Son. There are applications there, but in the way that I think that Jesus really meant it was, you can look back or you can look forward. And the correct perspective is to look forward. And that's what we're supposed to do as well. It's all an idea of perspective. And of course, we can go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, where a change in perspective makes all the difference. And I won't go through that story for you. If you want to make a note of that, go read that. But that's about the times of the prophet Elisha. And the king of Syria is causing a lot of problems, but Elisha is blessing the prophet to be able to tell the king of Israel how to get out of the scrapes. This is where the king of Syria's horses are going to be. Here's where his chariots are going to be. Here's where he set up an ambush for you. And so the king of Israel, because he was relying upon what God was telling him through the prophet Elisha, would avoid that. And finally, the king of Syria says, what is going on here? Every time I try to attack the king of Israel, he escapes from my plan. And somebody says, well, that's because the king, there's this prophet by the name of Elisha, who tells him everything you say in your bedchamber. You know, that's a euphemism, but basically, God is the one who's in charge. And God, even though the king of Israel was no good guy, I mean, he was kind of a loser, like all of us, nevertheless, God was blessing him through his prophet. And ultimately, the king of Syria says, well, I'm going to go capture the prophet. I'm going to take care of this right now. And so the king of Syria shows up where the prophet lives, and the prophet lives out in the sticks. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a fortress. He doesn't live in a castle. They live in a house that they built, you know. And all of the young men who work for the prophet Elisha are freaking out. You know, I think I would too. It's like in the old Western where you're out by yourself in a little covered wagon, and here's the hill, you know, and here's all these Indians all the way around, you know, or whatever. I mean, it's really scary, okay? No offense, Sister Lavina. But notice what he says in verse 16. And he says, he, that is Elisha. Oh, wait, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host encompassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? And he, that is Elisha, answered and said, fear not, don't be afraid. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And the servant was like, what are you talking about? There's only 14 of us here. What do you mean? But then notice what Elisha said. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. From a natural standpoint, Elisha and those guys were in a lot of trouble. But the real situation was that God's angels were all around. Okay? And the only thing that was different from one moment to the next was one man's eyes were opened. One man's perspective had changed. Okay? You see that? And God's angels are all around us. Okay? God's angel encampeth around them that fear him. This is the promise. But you've got to have the correct perspective. And in closing, to that point, to that exact point, I want to turn you to the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. I won't take long on this, but I do want you to look at this with me as well. Excuse me, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to have to read a few verses here pretty quickly. Paul says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Let me tell you about something that happened to me. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and then he says parenthetically, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Excuse me. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Okay? It says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth to me, or that he heareth of me. So what he's basically saying is that 14 years ago, I'm going to tell you something that happened to me about 14 years ago, and he's a little bit vague, and he's not being falsely modest or anything else. He's just saying, I don't know if I was dead or not. I don't know if this was a vision. I don't know if this was real. If you do some math, this is kind of cool, because this, If you map it out when this was written, it's possible that this might have happened when Paul was stoned and left for dead outside of the town of Derbe. You can read about that in the book of Acts. Or maybe it happened another time. It doesn't matter. If we needed to know that information, Paul would have told us. But Paul said, look, I had a vision. I had an after-death experience, okay? And I don't know if I was dead. I don't know if this was just a vision given to me by God or if I literally had died and my spirit had ascended to heaven and I came back to earth. But he said, I saw things that were unspeakable. And that doesn't mean, and he says, unlawful for me to say. He just said, I saw things that were just too wonderful for me, things that I can't tell you. I saw the throne room of God. I saw angels. I saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself in all of his glory. I saw all of these things. Maybe the future was open to him. Maybe doctrines were taught to him. He says, I can't find the words, and it's not permitted for me to tell you all of the things that I saw. And he said, in that man, I'll glory. He said, no, I'm not going to glory myself, but that's our destiny, by the way. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's your destiny. You're going to see that someday. Okay? And if you pay attention, you might see a little bit of it now. Anyway, he says this. And he says, unless, verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This is kind of hard to parse, but if you look at that, the imagery he says is that there was a messenger of Satan who came and buffeted him, that is, beat him with a stick, basically. You know, it's sharp and went in, so he's a thorn in the flesh. It's like somebody had a sharpened stick, a long star, and he said, I'm being jabbed. I feel like I'm being... you know, poked with a stick. It's that kind of discomfort. I don't know what that was. It says it was a thorn in the flesh, so I don't know if that had to do with some ailment that he had.
something he had to deal with. I don't know if he was uncomfortable. Being stoned to death would leave you with some aches and pains that, you know, you'd have to deal with. I don't know, but there was something that was really, really hard, and it was occupying him all the time. Made it hard for him to concentrate, made it hard to deal with stuff. It was constant, he was in constant pain. And maybe it was a spiritual kind of thing, maybe it was a depression, maybe it was a physical ailment, we don't know, but he says it was awful. And he said, this was so I wouldn't be, you know, I wouldn't be exalted above measure. And he says, I prayed three times for this thing. I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. But then he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, Paul, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told Peter. Satan wanted to beat up on Peter for a while, and you know what? I let him. And you know what, Paul? Satan wants to beat up on you, and I'm going to let him. Okay? But I'll be with you. He says to Peter, I'm going to pray for you, that your faith will not. I'm with you. I'm looking forward. I know some fruit's going to come from this. Okay? Paul, same thing. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you got a problem. You're full of yourself. I'm going to break you of that. Okay? I'm going to teach you that when you're weak, when you realize that you really are weak as a kitten and that it's all of God, then you're actually going to be of value to me. That's the lesson. And notice Paul learned it because he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Nobody likes being weak. We were talking about before church started how that nobody wants to have to give up driving. Nobody enjoys having to walk with a walker. Nobody enjoys having their eyesight fail. Nobody likes not being able to sleep. I mean, that's just some of the things that happen in life. And if you're going through that right now, I'm sorry, but God will give you the grace to get through it. Okay? And if you're overcome with whatever you've got, you need to understand, though, that God's not just doing this to be mean. He's not doing this because you're a greater sinner than anybody else in Jerusalem. Remember where we started? He's doing this because he loves you. He's doing this because he's going to teach you how to walk in his kingdom, how to depend upon him, how to see him. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities. The power of Christ may rest upon me. When I look back on my life, you know, all the crazy, stupid stuff I've ever done and all the things that I've ever done, one thing is consistent is that the times that I was in the most distress, when I look back, I see those were the times when I felt my Savior the most. And that's weird, but that's how it is. And that's the promise. And if you don't feel him right now, it's okay because you will. Just trust. Just stay the course. Just like, you know, in the parable, he didn't say, let me dung it and see if we can get some fruit here in 20 minutes. Let's give it a year. But it will come in its season. Therefore, and this is the last verse I want to close with, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me rephrase that so it makes sense. He says, therefore, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of feeling his presence and his power, for the sake of all that is near and dear to my spirit and my soul, knowing that the most important thing for me is to feel his presence and his power and to walk in his kingdom and his fellowship, to know Jesus Christ. For that sake, I will glory and I will take pleasure in infirmities, which means weaknesses. It says, when I'm weak, when my body aches, when I can't do things, I'm going to be glad because it's going to remind me that Jesus Christ is the strong one who will bear me. I will be glad. I will take pleasure in reproaches. Paul would go in all the time, and you know it burned Paul. I mean, you know, he was a fiery devil. He didn't like it when people would stand against him. But he said, you know, when I'm reproached, when I'm insulted, when I'm out there speaking the name of Jesus Christ and somebody is over here blaspheming him, I'm gonna take pleasure in that. Because I'm going to say, yeah. That doesn't change the fact. I mean, if somebody blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody makes fun of him, whatever, he's still the Lord. And I'm going to glory in that. And if he can put up with that, I can too. It's going to teach me, okay? In reproaches, in necessities, when I'm in need, when I'm hungry, when I'm, you know, when I need something, when I'm in financial distress, I'm going to say, hey, I know somebody who has the cattle on a thousand hills. I know somebody who can solve this problem immediately. I'm going to take pleasure in that because somehow God's going to get me out of this mess. In persecutions, when I'm opposed, and he says, and in distresses, which would basically be anything else that causes us pain and sorrow and awfulness. He says, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. And that's the only way. It's the only way to walk with Jesus Christ, is to learn when I'm weak. So what Paul was saying is, bring it on. He's not inviting being sifted. He says, every time I'm sifted, what comes out, my faith is more purified. Every time I'm sifted, I need to not look at what's here. I just need to realize that Jesus Christ loves me enough to not give up on me and to make me more pure, more fit for his service.